Remain standing, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Book of Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 verses 21 to 24. Hear the word of God. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. The word of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. Hear again the word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. The word of the living God. Once again, turn with me to the sermon text, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Again, the word of the living God. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Help us now, our God. Remove those distractions from our hearts that would keep us from truly hearing your word as it is proclaimed. Would you give grace, O Lord, to the one who speaks as well as those who hear, that by your Spirit, you would sovereignly work so that your word would be preached faithfully and that it would be received with great zeal and humility, with contrition, with gladness. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us. We confess that this aspect of the Christian life, prayer, is difficult for us. And we pray, Father, that you would instruct us and teach us, convict us and comfort us, and remind us, O Lord, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Children, I could open this up to more than just you, but we'll start with you, and as usual, the adults will know that they're being challenged as well. I want you to think about, not for too long and not too hard, but the last time that you really, really wanted God to do something for you. And so you prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed. And then you concluded that it wasn't working. Because I prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened. I didn't get the thing that I wanted. I wonder, have you had that experience? Well, I dare say we've probably all had some version of that experience. We have desired something in prayer. We've sought the Lord in prayer. And because it did not appear to us that the Lord was answering, and certainly not immediately, we became discouraged and we left off praying. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Pray Through. I know that phrase has been sort of owned by some of the name it and claim it folk in our particular time, but I think they've stolen it from the Puritans, who originally used the phrase pray through for this very reality that we see depicted in the parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. We are to pray and not give up. We are to pray and not grow faint-hearted. We are to persist in prayer. Or to use a fancier word, which you'll sometimes hear in connection with prayer, we are to pray with importunity. That doesn't mean some version of opportunity. That means that we are to importune God. We are not to let go until the Lord answers. Now, there are pitfalls everywhere. We so oftentimes pray selfishly. We have no desire for the glory of God to be done. We just want what we want. And of course, that's not the way we ought to pray. But as we're introduced to this parable here in Luke 18, we run into someone who's not praying ultimately for selfish reasons, but someone who is in the throes of great affliction, persecution, oppression even. And this dear poor widow is asking for vengeance, for justice to be meted out by this judge. Now, we're going to look at three things this morning as we unpack these eight verses, and they divide up rather nicely. The first verse gives us essential principles for prayer. The second thing, in verses 2 through 5, the unsettling parable. And yes, the parable can be quite unsettling, especially when you think about the role of the judge being compared to the living God. And then finally, we see in the third place Jesus' profound commentary in verses 6 through 8. Well, first of all then, this first verse, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The first thing we see in terms of the principles of prayer, and this is not some moralistic checklist, some sort of nuts and bolts, you know, work your way through this and here are the principles and if you've done them, you've prayed rightly. No, these are things that guide us, even some things that are presupposed in the words of Christ. And the first thing we see that's presupposed by his words is that his disciples will pray. We will pray. You know, it's been said that a prayerless Christian is something of an oxymoron. Children, that's something that just doesn't jibe. It doesn't make sense. It can't go together. For a Christian to be prayerless would be for the Christian to stop drawing breath. For, as you might remember, Calvin, describing what prayer is, said that prayer was faith breathing. Think about that picture. God gives the gift of faith, that principle by which we live and move and have our being as Christians, and then that faith has to breathe. And prayer is the breath of faith in that regard. Well, Jesus is urging them to pray always. We have to understand that in the context. He doesn't mean, similar to what Paul says elsewhere, to pray without ceasing, as if, well, you couldn't hold down a job because you were too busy praying. It's not that. We're to pray with persistence. We're to pray continually in the sense that we're not to let go of our prayers. We're to pray through. Persistence is needed. Verse 7, the saints cry out day and night. And this gets at it. The Puritans, as we've said, called this praying through, or Calvin said it perhaps more fully. Perseverance in prayer is a rare and difficult attainment. I wonder what you make of that statement. Is that true for you in your experience? That perseverance, the ability to keep going, to persist, to not give up, is a rare and difficult attainment. He continues, and it is a manifestation of our unbelief that when our first prayers are not successful, we immediately throw away not only hope, but all the ardor or fervency of prayer. But Calvin says it is an undoubted evidence of our faith if we are disappointed of our wish and yet do not lose courage. Well, the next thing that we learn in the school of prayer here is negative. Jesus instructs us, do not faint. Or, as the ESV has it, lose heart. Perhaps don't give up or become unduly discouraged. Now, this presupposes another essential thing to understanding our life in prayer, namely, that we are going to have to wait. Now, if that wasn't the case, then why would he warn them against faint-heartedness? And Calvin, again, is very helpful on this point. God does not all at once grant assistance to his people because he chooses to be, as it were, wearied out by prayers. And that, however wretched and despicable may be the condition of those who pray to him, yet if they do not desist from the uninterrupted exercise of prayer, he will at length regard them and relieve their necessities. Matthew Henry piles on to our understanding at this point. He summarizes the whole of it very well. He says, we must pray and never grow weary of praying, nor think of leaving it off till it comes to be swallowed up in everlasting praise. But that which seems particularly designed here, he means in verse 1, is to teach us constancy and perseverance in our requests for some spiritual mercies that we are in pursuit of, relating either to ourselves or to the church of God. So he's not talking about the things that we want. Lord, give me a new car. Lord, provide me this, that, or the other. But things that God has promised, things that we can lay hold of in his word, these mercies spiritually that we are in pursuit of, he says, relating either to ourselves or to the church. We pray for self, we pray for church regarding these fundamental promises, these spiritual mercies. He concludes this way. He says, when we are praying for strength against our spiritual enemies, our lusts and our corruptions, which are our worst enemies, we must continue constant in prayer. We must pray and not faint, for we shall not seek God's face in vain. So we must likewise in our prayers for the deliverance of the people of God out of the hands of their persecutors and their oppressors. How many times have you prayed and felt like you were seeking the Lord's face in vain? But as Matthew Henry puts it, we must resist that impulse. That is part of the remnant of sin that is strong within us, meant to discourage us and leave us off from praying through in all of these things. Well, these are the essential principles then from verse 1 of prayer. But then we get to the parable itself, the unsettling parable. Now, why unsettling? Maybe you weren't all that unsettled by the parable. Why would we call this the unsettling parable? What's unsettling about it? What causes us to think, well, that's not quite right, is it? Well, we know that he told them that they might always pray and not lose heart. That might be unsettling just in and of itself. So who are we, though, in the parable? Where do you find yourself illustrated in the parable? Well, you would say the widow, of course. We're the widow. Now, who's the hearer of prayer in the same parable? This wretched judge. And how is he described? Well, he did not fear God or respect man. Now, I would suspect that there's not too many of you that object to being compared to the widow. That's not overly offensive or unsettling. But now think about this, that it is God himself that is being compared, and we'll get to how later. God himself is being compared to this unjust, unrighteous judge. That's unsettling. In what way could God possibly be like this wicked, lack of God-fearing, no respecter of persons kind of a man? This is an utterly autonomous judge, a hateful man, a godless man. And God is being compared to this judge? One commentator characterized the judge as the creed of the atheist in power. The creed of the atheist in power. No regard for God. No regard for people. First table of the law, second table of the law, the whole law of God just smashed. He didn't care one bit. He cares for himself only. Another wrote that he's accountable to nothing outside of himself, at least that's what he thinks, whether to God, human rights, or standards of justice. In other words, he acts solely in self-interest. And we see the persistence of the widow, even in the Greek text. The way the Greek is implies here that she kept on coming continually. Verse 3. Now you can imagine her literally making it her life's mission to give the judge absolutely no rest until she was heard. Maybe you've done something like this with your children, parents, where they've got a glaring fault or sin that they're dealing with, and it becomes something of your parental life mission in order to see it mortified. Maybe it's true in your own life. Maybe you've had a personal life mission of sorts in the putting to death of a thorny sin that has beset you along the way. But you can see her agenda. I am not going to give this wicked judge any rest until he hears me and responds to me and gives me the thing for which I am seeking. So she is literally persistent. It's her life mission to give him no rest until he will hear her. But what was her problem? I mean, is this really such a big deal? Verse 3 tells us that she was seeking justice, could be translated even vengeance, against her adversary, her enemy, her oppressor. Now, I think with regard to the widow, we're so used to our age of, you know, equal rights and women in the spotlight. And there was even a headline this past week that the wife of former NBA player, now deceased Kobe Bryant, was awarded $28 million in a lawsuit as his widow. And we hear things like that, and maybe we think, well, you know, it looks like the widow's doing just fine. You know, women have found their voice in the 21st century. Yeah, you have to rewind here all the way back to the time in which Jesus is teaching this parable. And it is an entirely different universe from what we have been trained to expect. Well, what kind of world did she live in? Well, the commentator Edwards says, in an age when social services were almost exclusively dependent on human goodwill, widows, orphans, and the sick and needy were exposed to precarious social existence. In other words, their life is hanging by the thread of human goodwill. They are dependent within their social stratosphere upon others. They can't get by themselves. In Israel, a woman's link to the outside community depended largely on a male family member, a father in the case of a daughter, a husband in the case of a wife, a son in the case of a widow. She has no male representation, no one to plead her cause, leaving her especially defenseless and vulnerable. Isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 20, when Jesus goes off on the diatribe of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, what is one of the things that he indicts them for? They're taking advantage of the widow. And this is the very thing that is happening here to this woman in Luke 18, the parable. The Old Testament repeatedly upholds the cause of such. We read two texts, Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy. And in both of those texts, there were severe threats and penalties for those who would allow the oppression of the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. So think about the judge. Doesn't care about God. Doesn't care about people. Only cares about himself. Has this crazy widow coming to him day and night. You can imagine it as some have done. You know, he goes to the marketplace. She's stalking him. Oh, judge, remember me? Everywhere he goes, she seems to pop up. Her persistence is incredible. It's annoying. And it's going to go too far pretty soon. But here he is with the direct command of God to protect and provide for, to vindicate and uphold, even to enact vengeance upon those who would oppress her. And he cares only for himself. She is in dire straits. This is the absolute worst judge she could ever go to if she wanted her request to be answered and honored. Humanly speaking, she has absolutely no hope of recourse. In a word, she is vulnerable and she is powerless. That characterizes this widow. Most likely, and we can't be certain, the text doesn't tell us, and it's just a parable anyways. But in terms of this widow's plight, it was probably that her husband had died, and there was some sort of dispute over land where someone had come in and laid claim to it and tried to push her out of what was rightfully hers. But in any case, she is coming and pleading desperately with this wicked judge, and she's getting absolutely nowhere. Look at verse 4. The judge resolutely refuses her repeated pleas. For a while, he refused. Now, the idea in Greek is even stronger. It implies he had absolutely no intention of ever giving her a hearing, except the one that she kind of forced everywhere that he went. She was not going to be given a hearing. She was not going to be given justice. There was not going to be any vengeance taken by the judge in her case against her adversary. But it's only for a while. That doesn't mean that he just intended to put her off for a little bit and then eventually he'd cave in. He was not planning to cave in. It was the pressure that she exerted upon him that eventually causes him to cave in. He's doing the exact opposite of what he ought to have done, and still further opposite of that which characterizes the Messianic age. Do you remember all the way back in Luke chapter 1, verses 71, 74, 75, that we should be saved from the hand of our enemies. This is what happens when the Messiah comes. This characterizes the reign of His grace. Saved from the hand of our enemies. Why? That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. And then in chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus preaching from Isaiah chapter 61 on the coming of the Spirit-filled servant, which was Him, He said this, "The Lord has sent me to set at liberty those who were oppressed." And so the judge is doing the exact opposite, not only of what the law of God required, but of what the messianic age was ushering in, the setting at liberty of the captive and justice for all of the oppressed. Well, now in verse 5, we come to the tipping point. Had to happen one way or the other. He's come to his wit's end. Question is, what brings him to it? Compassion? He didn't grow any. He didn't have any. Conviction of sin? No. Well, what about he just felt like being a better person, finally. Her repeated cries illustrated to him that he was impoverished of character. Not so much. No, none of these things. He is troubled. Could translate bothered. He's annoyed. He is irritated by the persistent coming and pleading of this woman. He is getting no rest, and it has gone from just a mild irritant to something that he cannot stand. It's absolutely derailing him. Perhaps it's even embarrassing him in public. But that's it. She wore him down, tired him out, literally. He even goes so far as to say that she's beating him down by her continual coming. Now that word, beating down, is the same word that Paul uses when he talks about the discipline that he enacts upon himself in the living out of the Christian life. He boxes himself, literally. It's a boxing metaphor. She is boxing me. She's beating me down. Now, this is a poor little old widow. She's not doing any physical violence to him, and yet he uses a boxing metaphor. How pathetic is that? She is black and blue bruising my face with her persistent coming. It's worn me out, and I can't take it anymore. And so, for no noble motive of his own, he relents, having been literally beaten down by her coming. Well, she's battering him with her persistence. He relents, contrary to everything that we know about him. But this leaves us with a final question, and that is, how in the world can God be compared in any way, shape, or form to this wretched, wretched judge? Yeah, he finally gives justice. He takes vengeance on her adversary after her repeated coming wears him out, beats him down. He can't stand it anymore. It's more in his self-interest to just do what she wants, to get her off of his back. Pure self-interest to the end. Well, this leads us then to Jesus' profound commentary in verses 6 through 8. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." Now, the sense of this is almost like, did you hear what the unrighteous judge just said? Have his words made any impact upon you? Do you get the point? Are you taking all of this in? As absurd as this is, as annoying as this is, as detestable as his behavior is. Verse 7. There's a connection made. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" The essence here of the whole argument that Jesus makes, the whole commentary that he puts forward, is based on an argument from the lesser to the greater. And it goes something like this. If this unjust judge, this wicked man who only cares about himself, if he relented when pressed mercilessly by this widow's persistence, if he relented under those circumstances, how much more will the God who loves you and who's given you an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, how much more will God who loves his elect suffer along with them and in due time answer their prayers? Now, what's the point of comparison? The point of comparison is this, that the judge took a long time. There had to be persistence on the part of the widow. And so with God, sometimes for the saints, it appears that we are praying long and God does not hear, that he's somehow not interested, or that he's left off answering the prayers of his people. Remember, beloved, the close of the book of the Psalms that ends with Psalm 89, book 3. You remember the cries of the saints, "How long, O Lord?" They were under judgment. They were breaking covenant, and God was giving them the fruit of their wickedness. And they were looking at the landscape of covenant history, and they were saying, "Lord, you've made these promises, but all we can see is the judgment of your hand. How long have you left off being faithful? Have you abandoned your people forever?" And of course, in the church today, we can give rise in our own hearts to the same exact sentiments. We pray, we don't get what we want. Even in praying for things that are these spiritual mercies, as Calvin told us to pray for. We pray for something like grace to fight against a besetting sin. Have you ever thought to yourself, why does not the Lord immediately give victory and relief to the one who is ensnared by pornography? Does God not have the power to immediately deliver one in the throes of such a nefarious, wretched sin? Of course he does. Why then, Lord? And if you've ever struggled with a sin like that, maybe not pornography itself, but some other besetting sin that gets its hooks in you, and you are in its clutches, and you feel like your life is being dominated, you have no doubt cried out to the Lord, "Lord, take this away." You think of the way that Paul prayed even in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh. And without making comment about what exactly the thorn in the flesh was, this was obviously something that was a great impediment to the Apostle Paul. So much so that three times he goes again and again and again to the Lord, "Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away." And the Lord doesn't take it away. And you think, "Lord, why?" You know, maybe Paul was thinking, a little sanctified imagination, "Lord, I would be so much more effective in the ministry. I'd be so much less hindered in the spread of the gospel if you would just take this thing away that just besets me." And what does the Lord say? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." But back to besetting sin, why does the Lord allow it to linger? He could stop it. He could cut it off right at the root. He wants us to cry to him. He wants us to depend on him. You know, we want microwavable Christianity, don't we? We want instant result. We want it quick. We don't want anything that requires us to persist, to develop any kind of discipline, to trust. We like to be self-reliant. I like to fix things. I want them done. Lord, why do you allow things in the church to go down the way they go down? Lord, you want peace in your church. Why then do we have things that threaten the peace of the church? And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. I am perfectly wise. Yes, I may tarry long. You may not get an answer for a long time, at least in your own estimation. But the Lord is always working for the good of His people. He's never leaving His people in the lurch. He will never disappoint you if you will lay hold of His promises by faith. And you will walk by that faith. This is what the widow illustrates to us. And we talked before about the widow. What lessons are there? You know, do we just draw one for one? You know, you're the widow, be persistent. You think about another lesser to the greater argument with the widow. So if the widow, who has absolutely no one to plead her cause, won the day in her prayers by persistence with a wicked judge, how much more will we prevail with God in prayer? Not to change the mind of God, but to see Him answer according to His perfect wisdom in His own time. We are not left without an advocate. We are not that widow, hopeless, helpless, vulnerable. No, we are loved by God. We don't come to a judge who says, hey, if you just grovel long enough, I'll give you what you ask for. That is not the God of the Bible. But the thing that holds is the persistence of the widow, knowing that we have a God who's sovereign over all things, who is wise in the way He orders all of our affairs, the God who always works everything for our good. We can say with confidence, I entrust my soul to the living God who has worked redemption for me in Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a world, as Calvin describes, of treachery, cruelty, deceit, and violence abounding on every hand. A world that seems, I think, increasingly as if there is no regard for justice, no shame over wickedness. The poor groan under their oppressors, the innocent are abused or insulted. And this is what Calvin says, while God appears to be asleep in heaven. But that's not the quote you thought you'd hear from Calvin this morning. That sounds a lot more like me when I pray and give up. Is God somehow appearing to be asleep in heaven to you? Beloved, in those most important things of life, and again, I don't think we're meant to take Luke 18 and just apply it across the board with equal fervency in all of our prayers. You know, sometimes you pray that the Lord will provide you with a new job or a new car or some other such physical need. I think here we're talking about ultimate things. You know, he casts this in terms of the Lord giving justice speedily to His elect. Verse 7 again, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Yes, and He will delight to do so. We cry to Him in this present evil age day and night, knowing that, yes, God may answer our prayers for justice now. God may right wrongs in this present evil age. But, beloved, He will do it perfectly and ultimately at the last day. What's the very last thing that we read before this parable? We read of the coming of the Son of Man. And you see, this is exactly where Jesus goes at the end of this parable. We are to persist in prayer throughout our lives in this present evil age with the confidence that the Son of Man has His day, that He's coming again, and that every perversion of justice and every wrong that has ever been done will be put right on that day. Every way in which we are attacked and oppressed and persecuted in this world will be righted, will be avenged. It's the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 94, God of vengeance, shine forth. And again, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian to be praying for vengeance upon one's enemies. And again, Calvin helpfully says, God declares that He will avenge believers not for the purpose of giving a loose rein to their carnal affections. In other words, oh, I'm so glad that God's going to wipe out the wicked. That just sounds so lovely to me. No. And we can be very vindictive ourselves in this way, and we ought not to do it. We ought to pray for those who persecute us. Then why does God declare that He will take vengeance on our enemies? Calvin says, in order to convince us that our salvation is dear and precious in His sight. Remember the language, His elect, His chosen ones. From before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon His people that they might be conformed into the image of His dear Son. He loves His people. Yes, He appears to tarry long. He appears not to be answering, or certainly not in the way or in the timeline that we would like Him to answer. Oh, but He has His sovereign purposes, and He's working them out for your good and for His glory, convincing us that our salvation is precious in His sight. And as He convinces us of this, Calvin says He induces us to rely on His protection. And so, if laying aside hatred, pure and free from every wicked desire of revenge, and influenced by proper and well-regulated dispositions, he says, they implore divine assistance, it will be a lawful and holy prayer, and God Himself will listen to it. At the end of our text, you have this interesting, I think, connection to the last section. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He said that He's going to judge speedily. You could take that as suddenly. You could take that as all at once, that He's going to catch the world off guard and is coming. But however we take the speedily, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? You remember in the last text, we talked about the days of Lot. We talked about the days of Noah. And I won't go and rehearse those for you. I think they're fairly self-explanatory. But when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? What kind of faith is He looking for? Well, that's the question, isn't it? What kind of faith will the Son of Man be looking for when He returns? The faith of a poor widow who gave no rest to a judge that she had no human hope would ever help her. The Lord Jesus is looking for faith that lays hold of God, that persists in prayer, that trusts implicitly in His goodness, in His promises, in His kindness. This is the faith that we ought to pray for, that we ought to cry out for, that we ought to persist in prayer for. Beloved, you know your own lives. You know your own hearts. You know where you struggle. You know where you need to be conformed into the image of Christ. You know where the old man needs to be kicked and the flesh mortified. These are the things about which we ought to be praying while we wait for the return of Christ to set all things right. We ought to be praying for the hand of God in His providence to deal with the church and this world, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, beloved, we have to admit that both corporately as a body and individually, we're very weak in this. We're very weak in this. How often do we think of missions? And we think, well, our tithe just about covers that. I drop some money in the plate, so missions goes on. Is that the extent of what we think about missions? About the evangelizing of the nations? The Great Commission? Ought we not to be fervent and persistent in our prayers that the Lord would send the gospel to the ends of the earth? Or perhaps that family member who is stubbornly refusing to bend the knee to Christ, who's heard the gospel over and over and over again. Do you leave off prayer? Do you write them off? Ah, that person's beyond the reach. Well, but for the grace of God, so are you, and so am I. We should be crying to the Lord for conversions, not only to the ends of the earth, but in this place. You know, it's a sad thing, isn't it, I hope this saddens your heart. But there are so few conversions of unbelievers coming from the outside into this place. We ought to be crying out to the Lord to put people in our path that we can invite at the very least to come and sit under the preaching of Christ Jesus. But you see, all these things, you know, in one sense, our response to this parable should be something like this. What are the most important things? What are the biblical priorities? What is the very heart of God? And whatever the answer is biblically to that question or those questions, those are the things about which we ought to persist, to pray, and to not give up. Praise God that we have a sympathetic and faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and the Spirit of the living God, who when we don't have the words to pray, groans with groans inexpressible on our behalf, delivering our pathetic prayers before the throne of grace. Praise be to our triune God, who loves us, who suffers long with us, and who will at last make every wrong right. Praise be to his holy name. Let's pray. Lord, in so many ways, these are hard words. They search out our hearts. They probe us from everything, from our laziness to our unbelief. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith such that we would see prayer as the wonderful, gracious means that you have given to your people in communion with the triune God. The pouring out of our hearts to you, the praying according to your promises, laying hold of those by faith, crying to you for the things which we need. But Lord, we confess that so often we do not pray because we forget. We forget that we have this glorious advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray, O Lord, that our hope being in Christ, that our faith would breathe and breathe and breathe through prayer, persistent prayer, praying always and not giving up, praying through, O Lord. Forgive us not only for our prayerlessness, but forgive us, O Lord, when we leave off praying. We thank you, Lord, that we pray to a sovereign God who is pleased to accomplish his purposes at times through the meager means of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that we do not in prayer change your mind. We thank you, Lord, that you use prayer to change our minds, to shape us, to mold us. Make us, O Lord, to see how utterly dependent we are on you. And make us to praise you that you are not that unrighteous judge who cares nothing for his subjects. We praise you, Lord, that you both love us and have made great promises to us. And we pray that in this life, you would hear our prayers and answer from on high according to your most holy will. And that in that age which is to come, Lord, that you would send your Son back to the earth from heaven, wipe away every tear from our eyes, banish sin from our hearts forever. And Lord, now increase our hope in that great day. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.